This morning, we're continuing our journey through the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And already in one chapter, in four short weeks, Genesis has answered two of life's biggest questions. Who is God and who are we? According to Genesis, the God of the Bible is the unrivaled creator and king, who ordered the heavens and the earth by his good word and made us in his likeness as his unique image bearers. In other words, Genesis has taught us that the God who speaks and galaxies hop into existence also made you in his image, and you are uniquely precious to him among everything that he's made. Now, this morning, as we move from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, we're going to see Moses move from a sort of wide-angle view on the creation of the heavens and the earth, and he's going to narrow in on the creation of the first human. And he's going to answer another one of life's biggest questions. Why did God make us? Why did the unrivaled creator and king make us? And the most general answer to that question from Genesis 2 and the rest of the Bible is that God made us to glorify him. God made us to glorify him. We see that in Genesis 2 because, after all, it's God's garden that Adam is placed in and told to work and keep. In Isaiah 43, 7, God, in his own words, tells us why he made us. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made for my glory. My older child, my son Soren, and I are working very slowly through the children's version of the New City Catechism. And this question comes up right at the beginning, question number 4. How and why did God create us? God created us, it says, male and female, in his own image to glorify him. Why did God make us? The big idea this morning: God made you to glorify him. Now, this word glory is pretty tricky. Trying to define glory is sort of like trying to define the word beauty. Words are hard to come by. But John Piper is helpful when he says that God's glory is an attempt to put into words what God is like. God's glory is an attempt to put into words what God is like. God's glory is the perfect harmony of all his attributes into one infinitely beautiful personal being. And then Piper goes on to say that glorifying God means feeling and thinking and acting, all three, feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness. You were made to glorify God. And my friends, that is wonderful news. You and I were made for something infinitely more satisfying than living for our comfort, our accomplishments, our relationships, ourselves. We were made for the infinite joy of being little mirrors that reflect the goodness of our God in everything that we are and in everything that we do. It's the best news in the universe that you weren't made for you. You were made for something so much more significant. God made you to glorify him. You are more significant than you probably ever dared imagine. And now that we know why God made us, I want to press into what I think is actually the principal question that Genesis 2, 4 to 17 seeks to answer. How do we glorify God? How do we glorify him? According to our passage, I believe there are two primary ways. First, we glorify God, we show off how great he is, first by enjoying God's presence, and secondly, by depending on God's goodness. We're going to take those one at a time. First, we show off the goodness of our God, not by doing something for him, but first and foremost, by enjoying his presence. Now, where am I getting that from our passage? Genesis 2, 7 to 14. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. So, of course, now we all know where it is. Oh, of course, the land of Havilah. Okay, now we're oriented. Where there is gold. Okay, that's good news. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. What is this garden? Well, from the outset, we should notice that this garden is probably a little bit less like that 5x5 plot in front of your row home and a little bit more like a national park like Yosemite or something like that. But far more important, in Moses' day, the first readers would have read this description of Eden and immediately thought of something that probably skips our eyes. The first readers would have read this and thought, it's a temple. It's a temple. Moses is portraying the Garden of Eden as the very first temple or tabernacle in the Bible. Okay, so if you're keeping up with the City Light read through the Bible in a year plan, which by the way, I'm not, I'm a day behind too, so you know there's grace here. But if you're keeping up with the plan, then you just finished the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus concludes with 15 chapters. A very detailed description of the construction of the tabernacle. And if you're reading it closely and not just doing a flyover, you probably notice that there are some similarities between the Garden of Eden and what you read about in the construction of the tabernacle. Let me just lay out a few similarities between the Garden of Eden and Israel's tabernacle and later temple. Okay, first, the garden and the tabernacle and temple were entered from the east and guarded by angels. Second, the temple and the tabernacle were filled with garden-like decorations. In fact, the Old Testament temple was decorated like an arboretum to reflect the Garden of Eden. You notice that the Garden of Eden has rivers flowing from it. That means it was up on a mountain. Well, in the Bible, God's presence and the temples were on mountains, and the Old Testament prophets promised that one day there would come this end times temple, a new heavens, new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and rivers of life flowing from it. You're starting to see the similarities between Eden and the tabernacle and temple. Notice in Eden, Adam was told to work and keep the garden. Those two Hebrew terms are only used together throughout the rest of the Old Testament to describe what the priests did in the tabernacle and then the temple. The stones described in Eden are the same stones that adorn the tabernacle and the temple. And most importantly, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's special personal presence in the Garden of Eden. And Israel enjoyed God's special personal presence in the tabernacle and the temple. Now, what in the world is my point? Listen, I'm not telling you this so that you can win the next Theology Jeopardy party. I hope you don't go to those. But I'm telling you this because throughout the entire Bible, the temple is where God's presence dwells with God's people. So when God made Adam and put him in the garden to glorify him, he was welcoming Adam to enjoy his very presence. Adam did not first glorify God by doing something for God. God has no needs. Adam was welcomed into God's special presence, the first temple, the Garden of Eden, and he absolutely loved it, and it made God look great. Adam didn't glorify God first by doing something for him, but by enjoying his presence. It was by being satisfied in God's presence most that Adam glorified God best. Now, you may be thinking, okay, that's great, but we're obviously not in the garden anymore. What's this have to do with you and me? Well, the core news of Christianity, the gospel, is this wonderful news that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected to restore us to God's presence. And so, according to Hebrews 4, we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has restored us to God's presence, and we glorify God most when we enjoy him. It's by enjoying God's presence, not doing stuff for him, that we show off just how wonderful he really is. You know, on Sunday mornings, I almost never see my children. But last Sunday was a rare occasion. I was at the door greeting people at the 10 a.m. service, and my older child, my son Soren, walks in the doors in front of my wife, Andrea. And the look on his face was one of those, as a father, you just wish you could like bottle and take with you forever. It's this strange mixture of shock and joy. And my son is not a quiet child. So he walks in the doors and he sees me and he screams, "Daddy, I didn't know I was going to see you." I was like, "God bless this kid." You know, he's like, "Oh, if you're ever having a bad day, just see my son. He'll make you feel good." And he immediately just takes off at a sprint toward me. No thought to the fact that he's got mud all over his shoes. I'm wearing like the nicest clothing I own. No thought that there's a bunch of other people. He never even considered hesitating. He just sprinted toward me. I got to pick him up in my arms. We had just one of those pure joy moments I hope I never forget. And God gave his son so that you can have that with him. God gave his son not so that he could usher you into merely tolerating you. God gave his son not so that he can look at you and just go, "Gosh, I wish you'd get it together." God gave his son so that he could adopt you as his son or daughter by grace. And you glorify him most when you enjoy the gift of his presence. It makes him look great. So let's make this personal and think about maybe the various seasons of life that we find ourselves in. Are you stuck this morning? I wonder, for some of you, are you stuck in sin that you don't want to confess? In unbelief you don't feel like you can make your way out of? Let me encourage you, you make God look great. Not by cleaning up your shoes and kind of walking slowly toward him, trying to dress yourself up to be good enough. You make God look great when you run, don't walk, into his arms of grace upon the merits of Jesus Christ. And you allow him to shower mercy and forgiveness on you. Are you in a season of trials and suffering? You make God look great when you run to him for the help and comfort that only he can truly give. Maybe some of you, do you feel kind of dead on the inside? You make God look great when you know he's drawn near to me first. He's made the decisive move. So I'm going to run to him, and I'm not going to pretend. I'm going to tell him how I truly feel, but then I'm going to ask him to change how I feel. Are you, like me, driven by lists and ambition? Are you just a fellow sort of type A freak show achiever like me? You make God look great when every day you take time to put down the to-do list and simply enjoy the gift of his presence that he's purchased with the blood of his son. When you read his word, when you talk to him in prayer, when you gather with his people on Sundays and in city groups, you are showing off that he is greater even than your achievements. And maybe some of you, you're actually in the happiest season of your life. Please don't let anyone rob that from you. Some of you, you're in this room, you're in the happiest season of your life. Things are going great. Like some of you, I know in this room, you just got engaged, you're about to get married, stepping into the best seasons of your life. Please don't listen to the rest of us. I don't listen to that person who's like, you know, marriage is like insanely hard, pretty awful, but hey, glorify God in it. No, no. Actually, yeah, it can be hard, but it's actually really wonderful. It's a gift. And if you're in the happiest season of your life, please don't think, if I were just a little more spiritual, I'd be a little more miserable. You know, maybe if I were a little more morose, then I'd be godly. No. If you're in the best season of your life, then make God look great by thanking him for it and enjoying it with him, because he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Isn't it wonderful that our Father shows off his greatness through our enjoyment of him? He's so kind to us. And that's not the end of the good news. Not only do we glorify and show off the goodness of God by enjoying his presence, but secondly, by depending on his goodness. We glorify God by depending on his goodness. We see this in Genesis 2, 15 to 17. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, why did I say that depending on God's goodness is what glorifies him? I mean, these are commands after all. Why did I say that depending on God's goodness glorifies him? These are commands. Commands to work and keep the garden. Commands to eat all this amazing fruit, to not eat of this one tree. These are commands. Why am I not saying that God is glorified through us obeying him? Why am I saying God is glorified by us depending on his goodness? Well, the reason I'm putting it this way is we only obey God when we trust that his commands are good. And that's one of the things that you and I struggle with most. I mean, simply by being products of 20th and 21st century Western culture, we have been discipled into believing that commands and restrictions are nothing but freedom-killing, joy-sucking overflows of some tyrant God who accepts us because of Jesus but really doesn't like us very much. Many of us, we think of the commands of God as, here's this cosmic killjoy that doesn't want me smiling too much. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is good. He proves it by sending his son for us. And his commands are an overflow of his goodness, such that it's only when we trust him as good that we'll actually obey him and therefore glorify him. It's when we obey his commands that we show off that we really trust him. You can't be disobedient to God and say, oh yeah, I really do trust him. He's really good. No. When we know him to be good, then we repent when we disobey. And we ask him for strength to obey his commands, because you say, this is an overflow of his goodness, even when I don't understand. I wonder, for you today, what command feels like a trap? Which of God's commands feel crushing to you today? Maybe it's his commands about sexuality. Maybe it's his commands about marriage, how you're supposed to treat your spouse. Maybe it's his commands about your kids. Maybe it's his commands about the stuff you let out of your mouth. Maybe it's his commands about money. Maybe it's his commands about Christian community or evangelism or the poor. Whatever it is, what I want you to see is that God gave commands and restrictions before anything went wrong. It's not like commands came in after the fall because they're bad. Commands are right from the beginning because they chart. When commands come from God, they don't crush freedom, they chart true freedom. As G.K. Chesterton once said, God's commands are not like a prison fence, they're like a playground fence. And they show us how to live in the way that we were made. It's pure joy. And when we trust and depend on his goodness, we obey his good commands, even when we don't understand, because we know him. Now, with that said, let's briefly look at the commands that Adam is given and try to figure out what in the world they have to do with us, because, again, we are not in the garden anymore. So Adam is first commanded to work and keep the garden. The way I like to think about this is that Adam is commanded to garden and guard Eden. He's first meant to garden it, and in Adam's case, that meant working the ground so that the sort of borders of Eden would extend, so that God's special dwelling place would extend and the whole earth would become his dwelling place. He's to garden it. But he was also to guard it, not let any sin or anything unclean come in. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to get to Genesis 3, and we're going to see that just Adam royally fails these commands right from the get-go. Instead of guarding the garden, he gets kicked out of it because of his sin. Instead of extending and expanding it, he lets a snake in and then gets his own calling removed. And so we wonder, gosh, does this have anything to do with us? This command to guard and to garden? And the answer is yes, because there's still a Garden of Eden today. Followers of Jesus are still called to guard and garden God's special dwelling place, which is now the local church. The local church is the new temple. It's the new tabernacle. It's the new Eden. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:22. In him, that is Jesus, you, speaking to the local church, are being built together into a dwelling place, that is a tabernacle or a temple for God by the Spirit. So we obey Genesis 2:15 by gardening and guarding the new temple, the new Eden, which is the local church. So we first garden it, that is, we try to expand its reach. That's why we talk about all the time around here about having like a note card where you have the names of three friends that live in the Philadelphia area that aren't yet part of a Bible-believing church that you pray for regularly, that you love sacrificially, that you share the gospel and your very life with. I know some of you in this room probably think, I think I might be the name on someone's note card that's being prayed for. Don't worry, that's because they love you. But the reason that we pray and we seek to share our lives and the gospel with those who don't yet know Jesus is because we still have the exquisite privilege of gardening the garden and expanding its reach. By the way, that's why we do everything to the glory of God. Because we expand the reach of the garden by at home, in our community, in our city, in our workplace, doing good deeds so that others will see our good work and give glory to God. You better believe we still garden. but we also still guard. We are to guard God's special dwelling place, the church, from sin and uncleanness. I mean, that's why we talk often around here about when we sin, we sprint to Jesus. We don't try to dress it up. We don't try to pretend, oh, it wasn't that big a deal. Actually, maybe if I perform a little more, he'll grade on a curve, kind of let me back. No, we sprint to Jesus for grace and mercy and power to put it to death and to move on instead of pretending and performing, because we want to guard this thing. That's why our life together is so much more than attendance and niceness. No, we're meant to be guarding one another's hearts so that we together can be an accurate reflection of Jesus to the world. And sometimes that's painful. Yeah, sometimes it hurts. You know, it's like, you're supposed to be a mirror reflecting Jesus, but you got some smudges on there and someone's got to help you. And that can be painful. Like, it's painful sometimes when people come to me and say, hey, you know, when you got all fired up during that sermon, you actually said something that I imagine wasn't in your notes, and it was a little bit hurtful. I don't love to hear that, but I need to hear that because with you, I want to reflect the likeness of Jesus. We want to garden and guard the temple of the local church. By the way, that's also why I need you all to hear this. Even if you love me, if I or someone else comes up here and proclaims a gospel to you contrary to the one that you read in Scripture, I want you to fire me immediately. Go find the rest of the elders. They'll know how. You should never tolerate false teaching in this church. Anti-gospel teaching. Even if it's coming from your leaders, because we all guard this thing. Now, of course, like if we disagree on what shows you watch and the fact that I don't watch those shows or whatever, look, don't fire me over that. You know, you're like, hey, man, I'm not so crazy about the timing and the service that we take communion. Okay, let's get over ourselves. We can debate about it, but no one's getting fired over this. I'm trying to hedge my bet a little bit here. But truly, don't tolerate false teaching. We have to garden and guard. Are you gardening and guarding the temple of the church? When you trust God's goodness and embrace that thrill, you make him look great. Then the final command is to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. What in the world is that temptation? Well, we get an idea from Genesis 3:6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. Desired to make one wise. Now hang on a second. If you've been reading Proverbs in the Bible reading plan, you're like, isn't desiring to be wise a really good thing? What gives? Well, actually, even in Proverbs 30, we learn that there is a type of wisdom that human beings should never aspire to. It's a wisdom apart from relational intimacy with and dependence on God. The temptation they were facing is the temptation you and I face every day, the temptation to live our lives independent of God. And the last verse of the passage foreshadows what's going to happen. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They ate of it, and they died. And you and I and everyone else, as children of Adam, we have all gone independent. By nature and by choice, millions of times we've lived independent from God, and therefore you and I are under the same eternal conscious death penalty that Adam and Eve received. This is actually why in Christian community you can receive criticism. Because you can just say, oh my goodness, brother, you don't even know the half of it. I am way worse than you know. We're not just bad. We are dead people walking in our sin. And the glorious news of the gospel, as Ravi Zacharias puts it, is that Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. The Apostle John puts it this way. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The gospel is the glorious news, not that, you know, God will maybe, if you dress yourself up and do some work, then he'll kind of dress you up and make you okay. The gospel is not good advice about how you can be a better version of you. The gospel is great news, not that a bad person is becoming good, but that a dead person is coming to life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is glorious news, and those who receive it now have the privilege of being a reflection of the likeness of our Savior everywhere. We enjoy him, and through that, he's glorified. And this is why we partake in communion every week. You know, we don't take communion every week because we're trying to be some like cool avant-garde church that does like ancient practices. And oh gosh, this makes me crazy. No, we take communion every single week because we have gospel amnesia. We so quickly forget that we have been brought from death to life and now have the privilege of reflecting the likeness of Jesus everywhere. And so today, as you come to the tables, to the front or to the pack, tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup and eat it, remember, I've been brought from death to life and now I get to show him off by enjoying him. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you to please not come to the communion tables, but to first come to Jesus himself. To give him your sin, receive his forgiveness, to go from death to new life. And if you're not sure how to do that, you can go to the back. There'll be folks under the prayer signs. They'd love to pray with you. Actually, they'd love to pray with you for any reason. And there's also a sample prayer on your Connect card to help you just express your desire to make Jesus your only hope in life and in death. And if you're a covenant member of the church, anytime during the next couple songs, as you're praying and taking communion, even ask God to spontaneously bring to mind words of encouragement to build the body up. If he does, please come to the front. We'll weigh it, test it, communicate it as appropriate. Over the last few weeks, we've had some really encouraging, life-giving ones, so please don't hesitate with that. My friends, let's never forget, we haven't just gone from bad to good. We've gone from death to life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And now our lives, we have the exquisite privilege of showing off just how good he is by enjoying his presence and by obeying his commands. Let's enjoy it. Amen.